passage in the Gospel of Mark as we're going through it. And like I said last week, I'm just really excited to get the opportunity to come and talk about the Gospel of Mark, because the Gospel of Mark asks, I think, what is one of the most fundamental questions really in all of life. It gets at the essence, really, of what Christianity is about, why we're here. Well, what are we doing? Who do we follow? It's really going to answer the questions of who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean for us? See, in answering these questions, we get at the heart of what is the gospel, the heart of what it's all about, the heart of who it is we follow. Now, we touched on this last week in the very first verse, right, of Mark. Remember, it opens up with Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, right from the beginning, Mark just comes out and kind of hits you in the face. And it makes a very unique claim, an extraordinary claim, a claim that's not made by any other religion, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let me be clear. Mark does that because he wants to grab us by the collar. He wants to shake us and say, pay attention. Put down the iPad. Put down the phone. Quit texting. Get off of Facebook. Stop watching Mad Men. Pay attention. This is significant. And so he starts off with a cannon shot. The Son of God. Let me be clear, as we're going through this, kind of important to set expectations, what we are talking about, but also what we're not talking about. Because as we go through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things we'll see is we're not talking about things like financial planning. Is that a surprise? We're not talking about how to be a champion. You see, the Gospel of Mark wasn't written to help us advance in our career. It wasn't written so that I could have a trim waist, a fat pocketbook, and a great love life. You'll hear that in some messages, but not here. This is no bait and switch to tell you this is kind of the good things are going to come out of it and then give it to you something later. See, the reason I'm not going to promise those things is because the Bible doesn't promise those things. You see, what the Bible comes to us is with this claim, is that Jesus is the Son of God. Claiming, making those expectations, those promises of health, wealth, and happiness, and that's the job of Dr. Phil. So you can get cable and you can plug in there. So the question is, why am I here? Why are you here? What's the purpose? For me, it's to be a fellow journeyer with you. A fellow journeyer in what is the most significant question of, is this claim true? And if it is, what is the impact on our lives if Jesus is the Son of God? Because again, it's the most significant question that's ever been asked, the most significant claim, and so we have to deal with it. That's why the Gospels were written. You look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, but one Gospel. Four gospel writers with one message. What is that message? Gospel of John puts it this way. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And more important, that in believing these things, you might have life in his name. You see, Mark was written so that we would accept the truth. Because that claim, Jesus is the Son of God, it demands an answer. It's either true or it's false. There's no middle ground. It's either right, and if it is, there's an impact. And if it's not, then it's false, and then we pack it up and go home. But you see, it demands, the Gospel of Mark comes to us, Scripture comes to us and says, it's either true or it's false, and it demands a decision. Who here has a Facebook page? Sign up on Facebook, okay? Now, some people seem ashamed. I can look at you like... Your hands are like tucked in. Oh, like if you looked at your eyes, you kind of, some people look down.
Yeah, Facebook.
Well, on Facebook, you can, there's a little icon on it that's like. I like something. So somebody posts something, an article or a comment, and you can say, click, I like that. Somebody had a status update. Hey, I was eating peanut butter. I don't really care, but you know, I like that. I like peanut butter. Great. But you see, with Jesus, it's not like a Facebook page. We can't come to him and go, I want to click the I like page of Jesus. Because you see, if we click that, you can't click I like Jesus and then not let him be Lord of your life. We can't click I like Jesus and then not follow him. You see, if it's true, it demands more than simply I like Jesus. It makes a claim on our life. That's why we're dealing with this question. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the question I'm confronted with. It's the question that you're confronted with. That's the question that Mark causes us, grabbing us by the collar. That's why he starts off in that verse 1 with, he's the Son of God. It's like having that coffee with like extra turbo espresso shots in it. It wants to jolt you awake. So you pay attention to the most important question that's ever been asked. Who do you say Jesus is? Open your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, use the one in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, take that one as a gift from us. This morning, exploring that question of who is Jesus, we're going to jump into Mark 1, looking at verses 9 through 13. Join me there in verse 9. Verse 9, the first chapter of Mark. Mark writes some striking things, some evidence on the identity of Jesus as we go into this. Look at verse 9. Mark writes, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now stop there. Don't go any further. Seems like an innocuous type of thing. Okay, he was born here. Got it. Let's move on. But pause for a second. What seems to be an insignificant detail is significant primarily because of its insignificance. Does that make sense? No. Here's why. Nazareth was like a small blip on the highway when you go through Oklahoma. There are more like 200, 300, 400, you know, person towns in Oklahoma than you can like throw a stone at. And each one of them has one stoplight, maybe a Dairy Queen, and one police officer who's getting all the money because he's going to get you speeding when you go through the one town. And you talk to somebody, where are you from Oklahoma? And they'll say, I'm from Potawatomi. You're like, huh? No, don't worry about it. Nobody's ever heard of it. That was Nazareth. Nobody had heard of Nazareth. It was very insignificant. Had less than 500 people in the village. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned in the first century Jewish writer Josephus. Isn't mentioned in the Jewish writings of the Talmud. There's no mention of Nazareth. You couldn't come from a more obscure type of place than coming from Nazareth. In addition, it was in Galilee. Bottom line, the south of Judea, where Jerusalem the capital is, did not like the people from the north in Galilee where Jesus was from. There was hostility. It was kind of like the north and the south here in the States 100 years ago. It was like the Yankee and the Southerner. They just didn't like each other. It was hostility. So here's this guy, Jesus, nobody's heard of, comes from an insignificant town in a region of the country that they don't really like, and then he arrives on the scene. Why is that important? You see, his simple origins conceal his majesty. The humble beginnings belie the fact that we're talking about the Lord of the universe. You see, we expect, and so did those in the first century, that a king should come from a palace. A lord should come arrayed in splendor. He should come from a famous family. I mean, we saw William and Kate get married, right? Big pomp and circumstance. Get the horse and carriages. All the photographers. I mean, how many news articles could you talk about somebody's dress? But people are crazy about royal stuff. Oh, the royals and this. What are they doing? Where are they going? Hey, they had a hamburger today when they were on vacation. Does CNN really need to carry that? But people are crazy about royal stuff. They expect royal lineages, important. So there's expectation. First century, the Jews were looking for a king that would have that kind of lineage, that kind of pomp and circumstance, that pedigree that would signify he's a king. You see, the expectations were driving who they expected to come. They were driving that understanding. It's not so different than today. You ask and you look around at some of the images, the misconceptions and perceptions of who Jesus is. And a lot of them simply aren't from Scripture. And that's a challenge for us, is to set aside our preconceived notions of who Jesus is and come to Scripture and be able to say, look at the evidence. Who does Jesus claim to be? Who do the writers of Scripture say Jesus is? You see, a lot of the notions in our culture are just flat wrong. You got what I'll call the Hallmark Jesus. What do I mean by Hallmark? You know, the sappy Hallmark cards. And so you get these kind of sappy Hallmark cards view of God. They just kind of this doddering grandfather. And that's the view of God. And then you kind of take that view of a Hallmark God and you put it on Jesus. You shake, don't stir, bake. And then there's Hallmark Jesus. Just kind of a nice guy. Just really, really, really nice. Kind of the guy that give you a big hug. But that's not the full picture of Jesus. He's just, that's not the full understanding. You got other pictures of Jesus, I think, in our culture. Anybody heard or seen the acronym WWJD? Right? Anybody heard that? What would Jesus do? Kind of a view of a, what I call a bumper sticker Jesus. The view of Jesus is, when I come to a decision in my life, I just kind of want to apply some simple set of ethical maxims, rules. But you see, the problem is, if our view of Jesus is as a bumper sticker Jesus, and really all that Jesus is to us is just a set of rules, in this circumstance, I'll do this, yes, and this one, no, then really Jesus becomes no different than any other moral philosopher, whether Aristotle or Plato or Seneca. Name them on down the line. If Jesus is reduced just a set of moral decisions, the cross is superfluous. You don't need the cross. You certainly don't need the resurrection with bumper sticker Jesus. Here in a few months, we'll be exposed to the view of Christmas Jesus, the cute little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. But for some, that's just kind of the only view of Jesus. It's don't really think about Jesus 363 days out of the year, but then on those one or two days, we'll bring out the baby, and we'll, oh, it looks so cute, and that's so sweet, God loves us, and just kind of the baby. But then once Christmas is done, we want a nanny to take care of the baby. I don't got time for Christmas Jesus. I got to move on. I got busy. I got things to do. I got clients to see. I got kids to take care of. I'll see you in about 363 days. Problem is, the Christmas Jesus is only part of the story. That baby grows into a man and has a purpose called of God. For some, there's the view of Jesus as, I call it handyman Jesus. Who here ever had like a leaky faucet? Gutters don't work. You turn the lights and there's a short. What happens? You have a problem, you call the handyman. They'll come and take care of it. You see, a handyman view of Jesus is that Jesus is there just to fix things when they go south on me. All right? Jesus isn't Lord of my life. He isn't a creator of the universe. He isn't the Son of God. He is Mr. Fix-It. But you see, the handyman Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. So the challenge for us is really no different than the folks in the first century. We come with preconceived notions of who Jesus is, things that we've been told or things that we assume, and we need to set those aside and look at the evidence. Examine what the text says. Who is this Jesus? The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to examine Jesus on his own terms and not simply on ours? The challenge for me and the challenge for you is to do that. So I challenge you, let your understanding of Jesus come from Scripture and be guided by that. It has the potential to change everything. Let's dive in. Let me set the scene as we get into Mark. Remember last week, we're talking about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, not the first founder of the Baptist denomination. John the Baptizer. He's there, outside Jerusalem, and he's calling people out of Jerusalem to come and be baptized, to have yielded hearts and repent for sin, because John the Baptizer is the messenger prophesied in the Old Testament, the one that would come before the Lord. The one who's outside going, he's coming. The one is coming. There's John the Baptist calling people, and they're coming in groves, tons and tons coming to him, being baptized. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, the verse we just read has the most kind of like shocking thing. Here comes Jesus. We just learned that he's the Son of God, and then he's baptized. Now, if baptism is for repentance of sins, does that mean that Jesus was sinful? With a clear answer, no. Scripture is very clear. See, in 1 Peter 1:22, for example, that Jesus, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, but you know that he appeared, Jesus, so that he might take away our sins. And in him, Jesus, no sin. So the question comes, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus come and be baptized? Really kind of two reasons. One is that he's validating the message of John the Baptist. You see, John is being called of God to say, this one that's coming is the one that God has planned. This one that's coming is the one that God has had in place for centuries. Isaiah 40, 9 through 10 says this, you bring good news, the messenger, the euangelion. Good news to Zion. Go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. You see, Jesus, in being baptized, he's in effect saying, John got it right. Because John's making a most amazing claim. He's saying, I baptize you with water, but the one that comes after me, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The one that comes after me, I can't even tie his shoes. And Jesus comes to John and submits himself to that baptism. And as he goes into that water, he's saying, John got it right. And he's saying, I am that one. Another reason that Jesus would be baptized is that part of the aspect of this baptism is that as John is calling these people out of Jerusalem to come down, he's saying to them, yield your heart to God. Part of the ritual of baptism that was commanded in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Numbers, was that it was a heart issue. Hear me, folks, that's so important. You see, this act, God didn't really care about the sacrifice per se, but it was what the sacrifice was meant to signify on the inside. That's why so many times in the Old Testament, God would say, I'm sick of your sacrifices, because your heart's not in it. See, the baptism was meant to be an act where you come before God and with a yielded heart, you'd say, God, I know that I need you. I know that I messed up. That's the point of it. John's calling him out saying, yield your heart. Turn to God. Turn back. Call out to him. There's a picture of perfect submission when Jesus goes in to be baptized. Here's Jesus, sinless, but in perfect submission to God the Father. Lord, it's your will, not mine. There's a picture for us. I know in my life, I don't know about you, but there are many times where I know the things that God has called me to do, and I just don't do it. Shove off, God. There are the things that God tells me I shouldn't do, and I do. You see, that perfect submission to God is something that I've failed. But in Jesus, there is that one who was perfect, both in doing the things that God has called him to do and not doing the things that God tells him not to do. Perfect in every way. And by being baptized, we have in Jesus that picture for us. But it's more than that. Because as he goes into that water, what Mark describes next really deserves to be on an IMAX screen. I think it's hard for us. We're such a visual culture. I mean, you look and see, you know, how much time we spend in front of a screen. you know, whether it's a computer, you know, iPad, whether it's a TV. We're a very visual culture. And so reading things can be hard for us to grasp really what's going on. Paint the picture. Because in this one, two verses here is absolutely amazing. It's like I wish we had 3D glasses. It could be an IMAX to see it. I mean, you have to imagine. Here is God the Son who has come to this water. He goes into the water and read what happens. Look at verses 10 and 11. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being ripped open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. And I was saying before, I need like Luke's voice. I have this deep voice, or James Earl Jones, you know, kind of that voice of God, the Darth Vader CNN type thing, you know, this is CNN. You got to have that to get the impact here. Because here's God, the voice of God saying, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And these three things of the heavens being ripped open, the dove coming down, the Spirit coming down, and the voice of God saying, this is my son. Three cataclysmic, earth-shattering events. And we just read through that and we miss. This was awesome. We have to pause. Parse this, dwell on it, think on it, let it sink in. This has never happened in history, and it will never happen again. The heavens ripping open. Mark uses an amazing particular word here, a particular Greek term that he only uses two times in his gospel, a being torn open. It's not simply that it was opened. There's another word he could use for that, just open. Mark uses a very graphic term of ripped open. The heavens were ripped open. He'll use that the second time at the end of his gospel, and we'll see that at the cross, when Jesus dies, Mark tells us that the veil that hung in the temple, it's a veil that separated the most holy of holies, a small part of the Jerusalem temple where God's Spirit resided. Nobody could go in there except for the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement because God's Spirit was there. There was a barrier between God and man. But at the cross, that veil was torn from the top where only God could tear it because it went way up. Torn at the top to the bottom. And you see, Mark uses that same word here to show that it's ripped open because in that ripping open of heavens, in that ripping of that veil, in Jesus' coming, God is providing a way, a path to God. Access to the Heavenly Father. We have to pause and let that sink in. The being separated, we now have the opportunity to be close in an intimate relationship with our Creator. As he comes up out of the water, it's ripped and torn, and then comes down upon him the Spirit. Mark uses a simile here, like a dove. Was it literally a dove that came flying down? No. His point is that it actually happened. That there was, the Spirit came, that it was both seen and heard. Mark wants us to get this, folks. This was not some subjective inner experience of Jesus. It wasn't some mystical experience. God the Holy Spirit came from heaven and dwelt on and in God the Son. This was a permanent giving of the Spirit that would foreshadow what happens to every follower of Jesus. We read through that and we miss. God comes near. This is a unique and significant claim. Don't let it pass you by. This is saying that God isn't simply distant. Wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, when you follow Jesus, God is there. He's there in your marriage. He's there with your work. He's there with you on the field. That God is there. He's not distant. God is, following Jesus, with you. And in that moment, that giving of the Spirit was a signifier that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, that coming of the Spirit signified two things. One, it signified that Jesus was the Christ. The Christos, the anointed one. He was the coming king. Throughout the Old Testament, we have hints of that. One example we see is in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. The picture in Isaiah 11 and other places is the picture of a coming king, the picture of one who will conquer. And this descent of the Spirit onto Jesus confirms that Jesus is that coming king. This becomes absolutely clear as Jesus comes out of the water because God proclaims Jesus his son. And with this dramatic verbal declaration, there is left no doubt the identity of Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the coming king. See, the declaration that Mark makes in 1:1 is now in verses 10 and 11 confirmed that Jesus is God. But here's the other thing. The twist, the paradox, why we have to set aside our preconceived notions of who Jesus is. Because when we come to Scripture on its own terms, when we come to Jesus on its terms, not our terms, not my terms, not what I want to get out of Jesus, but who he really is, God has a way of taking it and flipping things on its head. He has a way of turning my life upside down. And this is what happens here too. Yes, Jesus is the coming king, but the receiving of the Spirit, one, it showed that he was the Messiah, but two, it confirmed that he was the servant. Isaiah 42, one amongst many, prophesied that the one that would come, the one that would be the Lord, said, here's my servant, God says, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. There's this picture that the one that receives the Spirit, he will be that servant, and he will bring justice. Now, you got to think about the expectations. What does a king? A king brings justice with a sword. A king brings justice with armies. A king brings justice with power and might. And that's what was expected, that the Messiah would come. They'd throw out the Romans. They would establish independence. They would return the glory of Israel. Same, too, for us, the expectation that our conquering king would conquer with power and might. And yet, we see in the receiving of the Spirit a paradox, that he's a suffering servant. The paradox is that he's a nonviolent king. The paradox is that he doesn't meet what we would expect of a coming king. Kings don't suffer. Kings conquer. And yet the glorious 53rd chapter of Isaiah says the suffering servant, that he would not only suffer, but that he would die. This coming one would be a servant who would take upon wounds and ultimately death to remove our sin, the sin of many. So here is Jesus coming up out of the water. God says, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. And we hear the echo here of Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. God delights in his servant. And in the servant there will be suffering. So here's the paradox of the identity of Jesus. You see, we have to know who Jesus is because it determines what he can do. Who Jesus is determines what he can do. He's the Messiah, the coming king, but he conquers by being the suffering servant. No one saw this coming. No one expected that he would be the one who would conquer by death, that he'd conquer by suffering. No one was prepared for that. But who Jesus is determines what he can do. We see this next, here in the next couple of verses. And our last point this morning is that Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done, his identity and his experiences determine and provide his help for us today. You see, in Jesus, he knows your pain because he's experienced worse. And you see, Jesus, through his trials and temptations, he's able to offer a help because he's experienced far worse and he's conquered those. We read the next two verses, 12 and 13. Here's Jesus. He comes up out of the water, filled with the Spirit, and he's yielded and submitted to God. And then he's led out into the wilderness. Look with me, verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him, Jesus, out in the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He's with wild animals and angels attended to him. The first thing to notice on this is that Jesus was yielded. He was yielded to the Spirit. That perfect submission. I don't know about you, but I'm plagued by a disease. It's called the inner eyeball disease. I don't know if you suffer this plague like I do. But my human tendency without the help of my Savior is that my eyes have a tendency to flip in the back of my head. And when I look out and think that I'm looking out, and I'm looking at others, in fact, I'm really just kind of looking at myself. See, my human tendency is that my first question, if I'm not walking with Jesus, if I'm not following Jesus, my first question that comes to my mind is, what about me? What about my needs? How's this going to help me? How is this going to meet my needs? How is this about me? And so the inner eyeball disease that I suffer from and that I continually need to fall before Jesus, and I need his help, I need the Spirit to lead me, is that I don't ask, how does this meet my needs? How does this impact me? How does this affect me? How does this help me? But instead, with the help of my Savior, my eyes are flipped back the right way, and I truly am looking out. And the first question I ask is, how can I serve? Not how can I be served, but how can I serve? Not how does this impact me, but how can I be an impact for God and the gospel? Those are radically different views and radically different questions. And quite frankly, I can only defeat this disease with Jesus' help. And that's what we see in Jesus. He knew going into the desert what was going to happen. He's the Son of God. He knew he was being led to temptation and trial and suffering and deprivation and loneliness and dangers. But he went anyway. You see, the yieldedness to God has some very practical impact. The McCarthys. God says, leave your successful CPA firm. Leave the town you're in. Your kids are doing great. They're in 11th grade, 8th, 9th grade, 2nd grade. Things are going great. And God says, go. But God, that's hard. I'm going to have to sell things. I'm going to have to sell the interest in the partnership. I'm going to have to sell the home, the cars. Maybe learn a new language. I'm going to be in a part that's difficult. And God says, go. Do we have a yielded heart and do we go? Well, see, the easy thing when I hear the McCarthy story, folks, and hear me clearly, is that I go, good job, guys. Well done. Woo! Be supporting you. Thank you, God, for not calling me to Senegal. Missed that one. And then God looks at me and says, go across the street. Huh? There's a neighbor across the street. Yeah, God, but don't really know them. I know. Go across the street. Yeah, but God, but they're not like me. I know. Go to them. Yeah, God, but I'm kind of busy. I know. Go. But God, if I go, they're really talky. They like talk a lot. If I go, that, hey, how you doing? Can I? It's going to turn into like an hour and their kids are going to come over. Go. See, there's some very practical, life-challenging that just scares me to my core. When I start asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Sometimes going across the street can feel just as difficult as going to Senegal, but God's asking us, are you ready? Are you yielded? I'm sending you. Go. And see, Jesus knew. He knew, just like we did, that neighbor, they're not like me. They're going to talk a lot. It's going to be put me to be stressful because I'm going to then have to put off these chores. And, you know, well, see, Jesus knew going into the wilderness it was going to be dangerous. He knew it was going to be difficult. He knew it was going to be lonely. He was going to be deprived. He's the Son of God. He knew that. And he went. And for 40 days, he was tested and trialed and tempted. He experienced loneliness and dangers. But you see, that wasn't just the end. That was just the beginning of the trials and temptations. Because you see, with Jesus, the launching of his ministry was the beginning of 3 years of intense opposition. 40 days was just one period of experiencing rejection, of experiencing loss, of experiencing not being liked, of experiencing taking a stand, of experiencing extending love that isn't returned, of extending forgiveness that is spat at. But he went. And because he did, see, Jesus, Bible says, experienced every type of suffering and pain and persecution that we will ever experience. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 4:15. Why was Jesus tested and tempted? It says, for we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus experienced those, but he experienced those trials, temptations, and he did it perfectly. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews explains, in Jesus, because of him, we can win over sin. We can be able to conquer whatever the trial and the temptation is. The writer of Hebrews says, likewise, because he, Jesus himself, suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I don't know in all of your lives the things that you're struggling with. Maybe it's a marriage that is going through significant trials. The spouses aren't talking. The word divorce is in the back of your mind. Maybe it's even been spoken. And the concept, the thought of reconciliation and being able to fix things out just sounds as crazy as being asked to jump up on the ceiling and fly. See, but there's loneliness there. Robert, there's loneliness. You don't understand. You're right, I don't. But Jesus does. There's a hopelessness that I just... Robert, you don't get the hopelessness. You're right, I don't. Jesus does. He has experienced that hopelessness. He has experienced that suffering. He's experienced and he has conquered. And because of that, God promises us that in Christ, that loneliness can be overcome. Reconciliation can occur. There are a lot of different examples of how this works out in our lives. The central point is this. When we know the identity of Jesus, who he is determines what he can do. And folks, he is the Son of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you because you have come, and because of your obedient, willing, yielded heart. Lord, you have opened up access for us to God our Father. And Lord, of that, we just praise you. So Lord, if anyone who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, it's so simple to come to him and say, Lord, here I am. I need you. Take away all the things that I've messed up. Restore, Lord, in me a clean heart. Bring me into relationship with God. And Scripture's clear. All who call on Jesus as Lord will know salvation. Will be brought into the family of God. And so with that, our heart does cry out and say, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.